I'd like for you to take your Bible, if you would, and open to Luke chapter 16. I heard this said some time ago. It's a Dutch proverb, an old Dutch proverb. And, of course, the Dutch is difficult to pronounce, so there are English renderings of it. But I heard it for the first time that I can remember recently from Donald Rumsfeld. And he was talking about it in terms of foreign policy. But it's a truth, I believe, that applies to each and every one of you and to many other facets of life, and has to do with trust. And the Dutch proverb is rendered a few different ways. The way that Mr. Rumsfeld gave it was, trust comes on foot but leaves on horseback. And then other renderings of it is, trust arrives walking and departs riding. The point of it is, trust is hard to gain, but it's very easy to lose. One act can ruin trust or a reputation that took years and years to build. And so we must be very careful not to breach the trust that we have with people. Of course, our trust for God is what we are mainly concerned about, and that boils down to what we know as fidelity. And that is the title of today's teaching, Fidelity. Now, fidelity, of course, has to do with trust, because if you're trustworthy, then you will be faithful. And fidelity is faithfulness. It's faithfulness to a person, to a cause, to a belief. And it is demonstrated by continual loyalty and support. And when it comes to the things of God and to the outreach of His Word, there is nothing more important to God in our walks with Him than faithfulness or our fidelity. Sometimes you use the term fidelity in man-woman relationship, where a person is faithful to their companion, spouse, boyfriend, girlfriend, fiancé, what have you. The same thing is true with friends, that fidelity or loyalty should be something that is continually upheld, and that requires faithfulness, which is a synonym of fidelity. Loyalty and allegiance are also synonyms of it. Do you like cinnamon? Synonyms of it. And it's important for us to consider that. Our loyalty and support to the things of God and to His Word. Our faithfulness, which of course is what rewards are based on. Rewards are based upon faithfulness, not salvation. Salvation is based upon grace. That's something God gave. And when we believe, we receive. However, when we continue to walk in the observed lordship of Jesus Christ as we are supposed to do, then our faithfulness is what really counts. Not our abilities, not how able we are in a particular category of life, because people's abilities differ. Not everybody has the same capabilities, the same abilities. And so it's faithfulness that really counts. And faithfulness is demonstrated by continuing loyalty and support. And that, of course, is fidelity. It's interesting to note that in the Muslim faith, if you want to call it that, that they consider all those who are not Muslims to be infidels. And, of course, you get the word infidel from the word fidelity, where an infidel is someone who is not faithful, not loyal, has no fidelity to, in that case, the Muslim faith. Interesting also to note that the word faithfulness starts with the word faith. And it's very important that we observe this. In Luke chapter 16, verse 1, Jesus is talking to the disciples, and he's speaking in a parable, the parable of the unrighteous steward, or the unjust steward. And he said unto his disciples, Now, it's interesting to note also that a disciple is a disciplined one. And today in the world, the notion of discipline is considered to be, you know, like a bother. It's a bothersome thing. It's old-fashioned. But there isn't anything in life that you can do without being disciplined. Once you find your passion in life, you must discipline yourself to it. And hopefully that passion is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But that will require discipline. You can't even have fun without discipline. You have to discipline yourself, your life, your mind, to focus and to stay on track. So he wasn't speaking to the also-rans, the unbelievers, or, if you will, the infidels. He was speaking to his disciples, his disciplined ones, those who disciplined themselves to the teaching that Jesus Christ gave. And he said, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer a steward. Now, a steward is a manager. It's someone who is given a responsibility, an oversight, and they are to see to that oversight in the best possible way. Now, we all steward something in life. And I think too often people put the emphasis on their management of their personal funds. But there's so many other things in life that need to be managed. Certainly, funds are one thing. Mismanaged finances will get you in trouble in a heartbeat, as will any kind of mismanagement. Mismanage your physical, your diet, for example, and your physical life will suffer. Mismanage your hygiene, and your relationships will suffer, because nobody will want to be around you, because you'll be stinky and hairy, or whatever, and messy. So, stewardship is important, and stewardship requires discipline, and stewardship requires loyalty and faithfulness. Stewardship requires that. It demands that of us. Verse 3, then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg, I am ashamed. It's interesting that Dr. Bullinger and his Companion Bible made the observation that this unjust steward was ashamed to beg, but he wasn't ashamed to embezzle. And that is true for a lot of people. Ashamed to beg, but not ashamed to embezzle. And I'm going to share something with you in this passage that perhaps you've never heard before. In fact, probably a few things. I am resolved what to do, verse 4, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him and said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Gave him a deal there. Made a deal. Let's make a deal. Then said he to another, and how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill and write 40. A score is 20, so that would be 80. Again, a deal. And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And you can add to that concept. It's left out for emphasis. The children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light are in theirs. So the children of this world, worldly people, use more wisdom in their generation, in their worldly generation, than children of light do in their generation. And isn't that the truth? You see it, or at least I have seen it, time and time and time again, where the children of light are not very wise at all. And of course, wisdom is the application of knowledge. It's knowing when to apply knowledge and what knowledge to apply. And some Sometimes there is just a complete lack of wisdom among God's people. The kind of lack of wisdom that one does not see in the children of the world. But remember that this is a parable, and that means we're looking for one thing here, one major truth that Jesus Christ is endeavoring to convey, and it's being camouflaged in this parable. And I say unto you, verse 9, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Now, it doesn't read this way in the King James Version, but it should have the word, do I say unto you? And do I say unto you, question mark, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness? Is Jesus saying, and do I say unto you, make unto yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness? Now, the King James doesn't have that, but the originals do, and that changes everything. Else, this passage here and the words that are used in it don't make sense at all. So he's asking a question, and the question is answered in verses 10 through 12. Of course, the obvious answer to the question is no. Why would Jesus, God's only begotten Son, use in a parable, why would he have this individual, this master in the parable, do these things and then say to the disciples, why would Jesus say to the disciples, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness? Mammon, of course, is riches. And riches in and of themselves are not righteous or unrighteous. The manner in which they are used may be. But anything that is worldly or material is not in and of itself bad. A firearm is not good or bad, it's a tool. A hammer is not good or bad, it's a tool. A rock is not good or bad, it's a rock. Money is not good or bad, it's a form of barter. And so riches, if you have excess in terms of material good, they're not good or bad, how one uses them might be, or what one does to get them. So for the Son of God to say, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, would be indeed a problem, would it not? The Word of God says that the love of money is the root of what? All evil. The love of money, not the money, because the money is innocuous. It's just a thing. It's neither good nor bad. But the love of it, when you love something, now a friendship, it's got to have a little bit of love going there, right? Otherwise, it ain't much of a friendship. So if you make yourself a friend of the riches, that could tend to be a problem. We know that it's hard for a rich man to get in heaven. We read that recently because it's tough to unload the burden of material gain and get down on your knees and be humble before God. So the answer here rhetorically is no. Do I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, the riches of unrighteousness? No. He wouldn't say that. And then verses 10 through 12 give the answer. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in that which is least is unjust also in much. Now we're talking about stewards and fidelity. And fidelity has to do with faithfulness. And the stewards were to oversee or manage what the Lord of the house gave them to oversee or manage. Therefore, the faithfulness is required of stewards. I think we might read that later too, given the time. It's in the scripture. So, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in the much. If therefore you've not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you've not been faithful to that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? And that should actually read, our own. And if it didn't read, our own, we would have a major problem with the passage. Because we're talking about the difference between that which is righteous and that which is unrighteous. We are talking about the difference between fidelity and infidelity. We're talking about the difference between the children of light and the children of this world. And so it should be our own as opposed to theirs. In other words, in contrast to foreigners. In other words, that which is another man's. And that's the way that should be translated, actually. Foreigners. And you can look it up in any decent concordance. If you've not been faithful in that which is a foreigner's, who shall give you that which is our own? Don't we, as children of light, all have the same spiritual possession, so to speak? Aren't we all? Don't we all have the same access to the Father, the same access to His Word, the same blessings? Do they not differ from the mammon of unrighteousness? Of course they do. See, the word our own, or here in King James, and I assume your Bible has it that way too, right? Your own. In the more modern texts, it is the word humeratos, H-U-M-E-R-A-T-O-S. But it should be, if it had not been changed in the text, it should be hemeratos, H-E-M-E-R-E-T-O-S, which means our own. And I'll show you an example. Just hold your place here in Luke and go to 1 John. There's a big difference between ours and theirs. Like I always tell people with my wife and I. What's hers is mine, and what's mine is mine own, right? Now, you know, it's supposed to be a joint thing. Our own, right, Sue? Yes. That's right. And she's welcome to ride that Harley anytime she wants. Because it's hers, just like it's mine. Her name's on the title. Put it there on purpose. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, He, Jesus Christ, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Ours there is the word hemeratos, H-E-M-E-R-T-O-S. And you see, it is emphatic there. Let's read it again. He is the propitiation for our sins. Look, we all got them, right? And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. See, if it wasn't that way, we'd have a major problem with that passage in Luke. So if you'd like to go back there. Much more to faithfulness than just waxing your car and changing the oil. And an awful lot of believers have come away from this passage in Luke 16 thinking that the most important aspect of stewardship is taking care of your physical possessions, those things which God has allowed you to steward, because anything we have, that includes my Harley, is just stewarded, because should the Lord tarry and I fall asleep, then I can't take it with me. Unfortunately, it will stay behind, and I will cease to be awake, and this body of mine will begin to decompose, and I will have to await the Lord's return, minus my Harley. It's really that simple. And anything else, anything we own. We came into this world naked, and we shall leave the same way. Some of us came in here naked and toothless and shall leave the same way. Naked, hairless, and toothless, right? And you might leave that way too. So, point of it is you don't take any of it with you. So it can't be that. Now, I'm not saying that you should not take care of your things that God allows you to have. You should. But the more things you have, the more responsibility you have. So having things is not always the greatest thing in the world, because the more things you have, the more things you have to care for. But the main thing that you must not forget is that which God has granted you as a child of light. The things that we have been given that are ours, that are different from the world's, we are responsible for stewarding that. There is no one who can manage what God has given you except you. And I'm not talking about your automobile, your home, or whatever other material possessions you might have. Certainly you take care of those. If you don't, you're foolish. But that is not the big deal. You don't spend the time taking care of all of that and leave yourself no time for the true riches. You can spend all the time in the world waxing and washing your automobile or your pickup truck or your Harley Davidson, but that will only distract you from attending to that which is truly important. And of course, it is obvious if you can't take care of something that belongs to a foreigner, how are you going to take care of what's our own? And then this wonderful 13th verse, which sort of nails it down for me. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So you see, obviously, Jesus could not have asked them to make themselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, because if they did that and served the mammon of unrighteousness, how then would they be able to serve God? Since in the same passage, in the same parable, he concludes it with, no man can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon. And I'd like to show you, again, emphasize this to you. You take a look down at that 13th verse, which agrees with the entire passage, servant. Servant. No servant, it should read, is able to do bond service for two lords. And of course, mammon, which I told you is riches, it's riches personified and in opposition to God. Look in Luke 19. How can I be faithful to my wife if I'm paying attention to another woman? I cannot, right? No man can be, I know there are people that do it, it's called polygamy, right? But by the same token, when you're talking about fidelity, no man can have two wives, because else he'll love the one and hate the other, or cleave to the one and ignore the other. Same thing with a woman. How can a woman have two husbands? I know there's a thing called polygamy, but it's contrary to God's word. And I know that there are records in the Old Testament where some of these men of God of old had more than one wife, but it was against God's will. Never God's will for them to do that, which is why in his dealing, in God's dealing with the children of Israel, who are the supreme example to us, he referred to them as a woman. And they were to be faithful to God, even as a woman is to be faithful to her husband. A woman is supposed to have one husband. A man is supposed to have one wife. And there should be fidelity. Even as God's people are to have one God and be faithful unto that one God. When we are not faithful to the Lord God Almighty, when we're not faithful to Him and we choose something else to serve, we are being unfaithful. Our fidelity requires that it demands that we are faithful to God only. He's our only God. He's the only one we serve. That's why we don't want to be in servitude or slavery to anything else. And boy, there are so many things to get enslaved to in life. You can get enslaved to cigarettes. You can get enslaved to alcohol. You can get enslaved to drugs. You can get enslaved to credit cards. You can get enslaved in a million ways. We are not to be servants to anyone other than God, because we cannot serve Him. And any riches, riches could be anything that's an increase, right? That are personified in an opposition to God. Luke 19, verse 11. This is another parable. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Oh, you have people today who think that they're building the kingdom of God. They do. They think that, like, if you witness to people and you get them to come to Christ, that you've built the kingdom of God. Well, clearly they don't understand what the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God is coming. How can I build it if it's coming? And it's Jesus Christ who will build His own church. It's the kingdom of God here upon earth, and Jesus will be in charge of it. So this, because they thought it should immediately appear, because they knew at least that much, they knew it was coming. He said, therefore, and He spoke a parable. And again, a parable is one of these things where if you really want to know, you got to pay attention. That's why He spoke parables, because there were those who really didn't really, really want to know. Even as there are today, people who don't really, really want to know. This, of course, follows on the heels of the situation He had with Zacchaeus. You remember He went to Zacchaeus' house and He got a little bit of, a little bit of condemnation for doing that. You know, they criticized Him. A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. A certain nobleman. This is interesting because historically speaking, according to Josephus, and this is from Josephus, Herod the Great and his son Archelaus had actually gone from Jericho where this parable was spoken and where Archelaus had just rebuilt the palace. Interesting that Jesus would choose a certain nobleman. But his citizens hated him and sent a message saying, we will not have this man reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. So until the Lord returns, they were to do something with what he had given them. We are awaiting our Lord's return. We have been given something, not the least of which the gift of Holy Spirit, and certainly the ability to reconcile people back unto God, that is to say, the ministry of reconciliation. What we do with it is up to us, but we wait for our Lord's return. It came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called on him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise unto him, be thou also over 5 cities. Now, if you've gained 5 or 10 pounds, don't confuse that with what we're reading here. See, I'd be really in good shape if that were the case, because I've gained more than 5 or 10 pounds. He's talking about doing something with what they were given. And he said unto him, likewise, be thou over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. Didn't do anything with it. Sat on it. For I feared thee. That's an excuse. Because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou laidest not down. Thou reapest that thou didst not sow. And he said unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, wicked servant. So here's a difference between a good servant and a wicked servant. Servant, thou knowest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said, Lord, he already has 10 pounds. For I say unto you that unto everyone which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring them hither and slay them before me. Again, it's a parable. And the point of it is, what are we doing with what God has given us? What we have is fantastic. What we do with it is up to us. If we are to be faithful and show fidelity, that is to say, loyalty and support. Not just loyalty, but loyalty and support. You know, if you just, a person just coming around saying, yeah, with the word, but never do anything about it to support it to anything. That's called mental assent. Where they agree in their mind, a person agrees in their mind, yeah, that's the truth, yes, 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 but they do nothing about it. They never step out on it. Mental assent is one of the worst places a person can be, because the adversary has them all just cooped in, and they're never going to break out because they think they're okay. There's people who they think when they hear the word that they've already done the word, because you feel good. You know, you hear the word of God, it's exciting, hot Bible, man, it's awesome. But then you got to do something with it. Just hearing doesn't mean anything. It's hearing to the end that you do something with it. It's that continuing loyalty and support, that allegiance. And I was just talking to Sue about this morning, thinking about, again, speaking of Muslims, and, you know, into each life some rain must fall. And you never know what the person sitting next to you, what their life is like at that point in time. They could be going through all kinds of challenges. And, you know, made me think about these Muslim types who live in some of these third world countries. They squat in the dirt. They have nothing. They have nothing at all. Nothing. Maybe an AK-47. That'd be about it. And yet they're willing to create mayhem and murder and even sacrifice their own lives on an empty premise that they will be rewarded in paradise. Now think about that. Look at the commitment there. And most of them, well, they consider everybody else an infidel, right? So there you go, right there. They have fidelity. I mean, it's misplaced, to be sure, but boy, look at it. And on the other hand, here you have Christians living in a country like ours, great freedoms, you can go where you want, do what you want. Nobody can tell you what to say, you know, any of that, you freedom of speech and all of this, and people take that for granted and do nothing with it. Eternity that we didn't pay for, forgiveness of sin that we didn't earn. I want to be told, well done, good servant. I want to be faithful all my days. I want to have the utmost of loyalty and allegiance to this word and to its author. Look in Matthew 25. This is an interesting passage as well. Again, parable after parable here. Verse 14, Matthew 25:14. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. It's kind of humorous, and I don't know if you've ever noticed it, but chapter headings and verses have been added well after the scriptures were put into print. Put into print, and then later on, after the first printed Bible, later on, much later actually, chapter headings and verses were put in. And if you notice, I don't know if you have a King James on your lap or not, but if you do, the words, the kingdom of heaven is, are in italicized letters. Do you, anybody here have that? Yes, right? Now that's improperly supplied. A properly supplied ellipsis would be a continuation of what's read in verse 13, which concludes with the Son of Man coming. See that? So more, now I know he's bringing the kingdom of heaven, but a more appropriate and properly supplied ellipsis would be the coming of the Son of Man. For the coming of the Son of Man is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. Now, I want you to notice that this will be in the context as well. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, and to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them other 5 talents. Likewise, he that had received two also gained other two. But he that had received one went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money, buried it, sat on it. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, gathering where thou hast not strewed. And I was afraid and went and hid thy talent. Fear is never an excuse, by the way. In the earth, lo, there thou hast that is thine. His Lord answered and said to him, thou wicked and slothful, lazy servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sow not, and gather where I have not strewed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him that, and give it to him which hath 10 talents. For unto everyone that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Great regret. Not burning in hellfire, please. Great regret. That's what that's talking about. It's an Oriental expression. Weeping and gnashing of teeth means great regret. Look, when you do or say something in life, you can't take it back. It's a done deal. But you could regret it, that's for sure. We want to live our lives without regret, especially when it comes to the things of God. And then, of course, those verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory. So clearly, the ellipsis is improperly supplied in the King James Version. Verse 14 should have read, when the Son of Man comes. What a tremendous truth. What do we do with what we've been given? Do we remain faithful? Are we loyal? Do we have allegiance? Do we demonstrate it by support? Is it our belief system that we are faithful to, this word of God, or to something else? We don't want to beg, and we certainly don't want to embezzle. Look in Hebrews 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Once you make up your mind to be faithful, it's a simple matter to stay that way. But you got to first make up your mind. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, or confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him. Jesus Christ was what? Faithful. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane? Not my will, but thine. Talk about allegiance, loyalty, and support. He was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was also faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, insomuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house, as a servant for a testimony of those things which should be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence, pardon me, and the rejoicing of the hope firm until the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. Now, of course, Hebrews is directed at the Jews who'd become Christians who were very legalistic. And this example of the Hebrew fathers from years before is continually brought up. And what they did in the wilderness for 40 years, kept them in the wilderness for 40 years, and prevented them from entering into the promised land. That's what he's talking about. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years, wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing or falling away or turning away from the living God, steadfast unto the end. A sinful and unbelieving heart manifests itself in revolt from the everlasting God. That's what causes it. What do you think causes infidelity amongst couples, married couples? Sinful hearts. It's that adultery, that sin that's in the heart. That's what causes it. Make no mistake, that's why people fall away from the greatness of this word. They can have every excuse in the world, like those individuals we read in those parables, which were so similar, about the good servant, the wicked servant. I was afraid. There's always an excuse. Always an excuse. But excuses never satisfy anyone other than the person giving them. I personally have heard every excuse under the sun from people. Nobody owes me an explanation for what they do or don't do with the things of God. That's between them and God. Leave me out of it. I just hold forth the word of God, and then people will have to decide, is that the word of God? And if you do, as I would suggest you do, be as the Bereans, then you will search the scriptures daily whether those things are so. But in any case, we ain't kidding God, no matter who we are. It is a sinful and unbelieving heart that causes a person, or is at the root of a person, revolting. It manifests itself that way, turning away, falling away from the everlasting God. Well, let's just read the rest of this. Verse 13, but exhort one another daily, which is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And you'll notice deceitfulness. That's something we need to come to grips with. Sin is deceitful. That means when a person is sinning, more often than not, they don't know that it's sin. They're being deceived into thinking it's a good thing to do. What do you think happened to Eve? Now, not everybody, because we know Adam walked into it with his eyes open. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today, if you'll hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swore he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not. So, we see they could not enter in because of what? Unbelief. Unbelief. Look in Numbers. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. 12. Numbers chapter 12. Fidelity, so important. Faithfulness, loyalty, allegiance. We used to do this thing that was like the allegiance, you know, the allegiance to the flag. I pledge my allegiance to the one true God and to his Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. One of these days I'll dig it up and read it to you. In Numbers 12, this is an interesting passage. Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses. Now, we read Moses was a faithful servant, and that Jesus Christ's faithfulness is compared to Moses. Quite a statement about Moses. He was faithful. That man was faithful for decades and decades and decades. Moses and Aaron were his brother and sister. Miriam and Aaron, sorry, were Moses' brother and sister. And they spake against him because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. Not to repeat myself. Who was it that said, if you were stupid, if you were in the Congress, but I repeat myself. Verse 2, and they said, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? And the Lord heard it. So here they are condemning Moses, pointing fingers, accusation. He's a faithful man. Was that a good thing? Now, the man Moses was very meek above all men which are on the face of the earth. That's another great thing about him. And the Lord spake suddenly unto Moses and unto Aaron and unto Miriam, come out, you three, into the tabernacle of the congregation. And they three came out. And the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both came forth, and he said, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is a faithful in all mine house. In other words, I don't need to speak to him in dreams and visions. He spoke to him face to face. Here it says mouth to mouth. I will speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, clearly, not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Moses, he had entree. Why? Because he was faithful and meek. Wherefore then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? You see how servant is attached with faithfulness? How can you be a servant? How can you be a disciple? How can you be faithful if you're not a servant? I mean, it's how can you be a doulos if you're not faithful? How can you be a bond servant if you don't serve? If you're convoluted in where your allegiances go, how can you be? You can't be. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. And the cloud departed from off the tabernacle, and behold, Miriam became leprous, white as snow. And Aaron looked upon Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said unto Moses, alas, my Lord, I beseech thee, lay not the sin upon us wherein we have done foolishly and wherein we have sinned. Let her not be as one dead, of whom the flesh is half consumed, when he cometh out of his mother's womb. And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, heal her now, O God, I beseech thee. And the Lord said unto Moses, if her father had spit in her face, should she not be ashamed 7 days? That was a culture at the time. Let not her be shut out from the camp 7. Let her be shut out from the camp 7 days, and after that let her be received in again. And Miriam was shut out from the camp 7 days, and the people journeyed not until Miriam was brought in again. And afterward the people removed from Hazeroth and pitched in the wilderness of Paran. So she was healed, but there were consequences. 7 days she was considered unclean and out without the camp. And you know what? That affected the entire nation of Israel. One person's the consequence in one person's sin. When we do something like that, we affect everybody in the body of Christ. So we don't want to do that for sure. 1 Corinthians, please. 1 Corinthians. We want to be faithful. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God is faithful. So happy for that. Boy, imagine if he weren't. Verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God is faithful. 1 Corinthians 10. Brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, Red Sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, did all drink the same spiritual drink, and they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. We read about them a little bit. Now, these things were our example, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Idolatry. No man can serve two masters. If we are not faithful to God, if we do not have our fidelity manifested or demonstrated by our continuing loyalty and support, then we are idolaters too, because we have chosen something other than the one true God. We've fallen away or departed from Him. You see how important it is to be faithful? How fidelity plays into our lives in a most major way? Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Tempting Christ and the serpents has to do with that bronze serpent, Nehushtan, that was temporary for healing, but the real one true God was not worshipped because they started worshiping that. And then, of course, there are other records where they got bitten by serpents because of their sin. Great consequence to them quickly. Today, for people in the world today, not so quick, the consequence, but there's consequence nevertheless. Neither murmur as some of them murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now, all these things happened unto them for examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. Now, the context here is idolatry. So the temptation here is not every little thing that happens in life. Because people arrest this verse from the context and they use it to describe everything, every challenge in life, to say that God won't tempt you above what you're able, won't allow you to be tempted above what you're able. But that's not what it's talking about. Now, I know God will do His best to protect you in every situation, and if we choose to walk under His umbrella of safety, we'll do well. But the adversary is as a roaring lion walking about seeking who he may devour. And so bad things happen to good people. They do, because there's a devil. There's a devilish world. He's the god of it, the devil is, and things happen. This is talking about the temptation to fall away, to depart, to be as that individual who would choose to serve mammon rather than God. That's idolatry. That's the temptation. Don't you think there's a temptation in life daily to get involved in some material crap? Some material pursuit? There's so many of them. I mean, it's like going into Baskin and Robbins. There's, 58 flavors of temptations. God, it says, there's no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. And of course, we know that our Lord and Savior was tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. That's what the temptation is about. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. Wherefore? Now, why for is the word wherefore, therefore? What we just read has to do with what? Flee from idolatry. One God. One God. One Lord and Savior. One Word of God. That's fidelity, people. That's being faithful to one God. Not unfaithful. Faithful to one God. Loyal. Having an allegiance to just one God. Serving one God. Worshiping one God. God first. Everybody else comes second, maybe. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee. Run away from it. From idolatry. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. One of the greatest epistles in the Word of God. Begins in verse 1. Paul, an apostle, Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the what? Faithful in Christ Jesus. Not to every knucklehead out there who departs from this Word of God, who is upset at every little thing that ever happens. 2 Timothy. Chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2, verse 13. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. And lastly, something we must remember in Titus, something we must do, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers, holding fast the faithful word. It is a faithful word. It's up to us to hold it tight.